younger ones to make their way into the back hall. And as they do that, the others of us might like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 2.
You Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by the Jews, who call themselves the circumcised, which refers to what men do to their bodies. Remember what you were in the past, at that time you were apart from Christ. You were foreigners and did not belong to God's chosen people. You had no part in the covenants which were based on God's promises to his people, and you lived in this world without hope and without God. But now, in union with Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought us peace by making Jews and Gentiles one people. With his own body he broke down the wall that separated them and kept them enemies. He abolished the Jewish law with its commandments and rules in order to create out of two races one new people in union with himself, in this way making peace. By his death on the cross, Christ destroyed their enmity. By means of the cross, he united both races into one body and brought them back to God. So Christ came and preached the good news of peace to all, to you Gentiles who were far away from God, and to the Jews who were near to him. It is through Christ that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, are able to come to one spirit, to the presence of the Father. So then, you Gentiles are not foreigners or strangers any longer. You are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of the family of God. You too are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, a cornerstone being Christ Jesus himself. He is the one who holds the whole building together and makes it grow into a sacred temple dedicated to the Lord. In union with him, you too are being built together with all the others in a place where God lives through his Spirit.
Thank you. Let's pray together. Great God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You, our Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Last Monday was Holocaust Memorial Day, and many of you no doubt will have read or seen on our television screens or heard on the radio accounts of those who still survive the horrors of the concentration camps, particularly Auschwitz, which was the biggest of them all, a camp in Poland during the Second World War. And I think it's one of the only concentration camps that's really kept the place exactly as it was when those poor Jews and others left after the war. I remember a friend telling me about a time that he visited Auschwitz some years ago. And as you wander around from one building to another, there are glass screens where you can see the property of those who went to the camps. And behind one screen was just the hair of the Jews that was shaved off when they arrived, before they went off ultimately to the gas chambers. And my friend said when he came to the point at which he saw the hair behind the glass, he had to walk outside where he was violently sick. Because at that point he realized something of the horror of what those people had been through. You'll remember in 1994 in Rwanda, there was the exclusion of one people group, the Tutsis, by another, which resulted in the slaughter of over 500,000 people in just 100 days. I could name many stories of many things that you and I have experienced around the world, some of which still go on today, where there is great division between one set of people and another. But I wonder where you were Maybe you'll remember where you were when the Berlin Wall came down. My parents were actually visiting Germany at the time. My father was on sabbatical. And there were queues of people from the West who got in their cars who were able to travel through to the East. And my father and mother got in the car and drove to the wall, but they weren't allowed through because they didn't have a German passport. But how they would have loved to have driven through in that moment, at a time when there was so much excitement of the divisions between the East and the West coming down. I can't forget the images that I saw on television news. And I remember one minister who came back from West Germany with a piece of the wall, which he always has now laid on the communion table where he shares communion with his congregation as a symbol of how Christ breaks down those divisions. I remember how people chiseled and chipped at it as it gradually, bit by bit, came tumbling down. And now, of course, the Germans want to preserve it and are stopping people as an example of the past, in the same way as Auschwitz now today is left as it was, as an example of the divisions that once were. In our reading today, we hear of another dividing wall, a wall of hostility that divided two sets of people. It says in verse 14, "For he," that's Christ, "is our peace. In his flesh he has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us." Now, what is Paul talking about here? What is this dividing wall that he talks of? Like so many congregations Paul wrote to, they were congregations made up of Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps today we find it hard to comprehend the real hostility between those two groups, but you only need to look at Jew and Palestinian today to get a feel of what it must have been like. But for many Jews had acquired the inflated notion that they alone were worthy of God's favor. Some even saying that the Gentiles were merely fuel for the fires of hell. The Jews were highly conscious that they were alone and had been chosen by God as a special nation. And they were quite right in that. But they also had forgotten the whole purpose of their favored status was to bring light to the Gentiles. And it's strange that even today they seem to have forgotten that fact. And the Gentiles at the time resented the arrogance of the Jewish people and were prone to isolate and persecute them. As Paul writes in his letter, a dividing wall of hostility stood between these two groups of people. But it's also likely that Paul was actually referring to the real wall, the middle wall of partition in the Jerusalem temple. Immediately around the temple were a number of courts where Jewish people could worship, one court for the priests, one for the laymen, and one for the women. But if you descended a series of steps and levels and passed through a wall, then at a much greater distance, you were in the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could view God's house from a distance, but they could never come near. They were far off, and barring their access was a wall that divided them. And on the wall was a notice, which archaeologists have found. It said, "Any Gentile passing this wall will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death." Gentiles believed to be made as fuel for the fires of hell. And it was wrong to help a Gentile woman who was giving birth because it was bringing another heathen into the world. And Gentiles were suspicious of the Jewish people. Plato said barbarians, the non-Greeks, were his enemies by nature. Closer to the time when Ephesians was written, a Roman historian wrote, "The Greeks wage a truceless war against the people of other races, against barbarians." The tensions between the two groups would have been monumental. It was a real dividing wall, but it reflected an even deeper dividing wall of hostility. The background is that God had chosen Israel out of all the nations of the world. You may remember in Deuteronomy it says, Moses said to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." This meant that Israel had something that no other nation enjoyed, a covenantal relationship with God. And Paul paints a picture of exclusion for the Gentiles, cut off from the Messiah, cut off from God as King, as well as all of his promises, cut off from hope and from God himself. Paul wants the readers of this letter to feel the significance of that exclusion, not only from Israel, but their exclusion from a covenantal relationship with God and all of its benefits. Paul wants them to see the enormity, the significance of their exclusion, both from Israel and from God. Part of the reason is that perhaps the recipients had forgotten the gravity of the situation and had forgotten the Jewish heritage of their faith. But now a number of Jews, an increasing number of Gentiles, were coming to a common faith in Christ. Jews and Gentiles were becoming members of one church. So did the hostilities and prejudices just fall away overnight? No, they didn't. Many Jews and Gentile Christians still only barely tolerated each other, if that. Takes me back to my time in the Lebanon, when Syrians arrive on the doorstep in the country of Lebanon as Muslims and find themselves destitute, and the church turns to them and gives them the care and the love that they need and all their supplies, and they come to faith. And yet the struggle for Christians in the church to accept Syrians as full members of the body of Christ, it takes time. Jews and Gentiles called each other names. Gentiles referred to Jews as the circumcised, and Jews referred to Gentiles as the foreskins. That explained why so often Paul's letters reflect a concern that Jews and Gentiles recognize each other as full members of God's family. Much of Paul's work consisted of reconciliation between two groups. And that's clearly what's behind this passage. So how does Paul go about bringing the Jews and Gentiles closer together? Well, surprisingly, he doesn't actually ask them to do anything. He just tells them once again what Christ has done for them. In the verses, we can count at least seven things that Christ and Christ alone did to bring Jew and Gentile together. I suppose it can be summarized in three stages. First, Jesus has completely demolished the dividing wall of hostility. When he died on the cross, that great Berlin Wall between Jew and Gentile came tumbling down. In the Old Testament, there was a dividing wall between Israel and the rest of humanity. But now that wall is a pile of rubble. Jesus' death and resurrection has put an end to it. But that's not all. The second step was that Jesus now brought both groups together in one in his body. Jesus didn't just break down the wall and then walk away and say, "Okay, it's over to you now, see what you can make of that." He brought them together in his body, in his flesh. Only in connection with Jesus did Jew and Gentile stand united. Only their common baptism in Christ's body keep them together. It's like this. In place of the dividing wall, Jesus stands there with his arms outstretched. And inside his arms are Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus' arms stretch all around them and embrace them. And they are now one family. But only because Jesus' arms are all the way around them. Because they are in his body. through Jesus, they move from a place of exclusion to embrace. And then Jesus brings this newly united group to his Heavenly Father. Jesus picks up a scattered and divided people, brings them together in one, and takes them home to God as one new family. That is how Paul urged the Jews and Gentiles to recognize each other as sisters and brothers in Christ. Was it successful? Well, sadly, not always. But in many places, Jews and Gentiles went their separate ways. But where they did listen, imagine what a great step it was when Jews and Gentiles could finally say to each other, "She is my sister in Christ. He is my brother in Christ." What a divine achievement that would have been. But what relevance does that have for us, who are many generations removed from the churches to which Paul wrote? Does this passage speak to us who are Gentile? Well, absolutely. Because we too build dividing walls. So easily our sin makes us construct dividing walls of hostility. In an average congregation, any number of walls can spring up. They might not be outright walls of hostility, but there are still walls that prevent us from seeing others as a precious sister or brother in Christ. Any number of walls can obscure the unity we have in Christ. It could be our nationality, our accent, the color of our skin, our wealth, our level of education, our job. Whether we're a long-standing Christian or relatively new to the faith, in our Baptist circles, it could be whether we're a member of the church or not. Oh, and can we have our theological disagreements too? Some walls have particularly troubled the church in the last 20 to 30 years, of women in leadership, of same-sex relationships, of worship styles, of musical tastes, of so-called generational gap between older people and the youth culture. And of course, it's in our home, in our families and our marriages, where we often experience our dividing walls. Sometimes it only takes an odd comment or criticism for a dividing wall to be rapidly built between husband and wife, parent and child, brother or sister. I have a niece who is continually blocking family on Facebook or Instagram or whatever else, other social media she uses, because she no longer wants to speak to them. We are all expert builders when it comes to dividing walls. And that is why Paul's words are for us. How we need Christ to continually come into our lives, our home, our church community, to break down the dividing walls before they become too large. How much we need Jesus to make us one in his body. And praise God that he does. He is our peace. He does extend his arms right around us. Through Jesus, we have a real unity. All sisters and brothers in Christ. If it wasn't for Christ, who has his arms around us right now, many of us, be honest, would have nothing to do with each other. Look around you. There might be nothing to bring us together, nothing in particular to make us love one another, no reason for us to join our voices with each other week in, week out. If it wasn't for Christ, why would the younger generation meet with those over 80 unless there was some natural reason like they were related? Why would we pray with each other? Why would we sit here side by side every Sunday? If it wasn't for Christ, there would be no compelling reason. We would instead mix with those whom we shared some kind of interest. Like on social media, where you tend to have a group of people who think like you, and you wonder then why the world is so different. But the miracle of Christ's church, the miracle of this gathered church, is that Christ is our unity. He has not only made Jews and Gentiles one, but he has made all of us one as well. He's torn down the dividing wall and made us part of his body through our baptism. And he continues to make us one through his broken body and poured out blood. I thank God for the ongoing work of reconciliation that Jesus brings about, so that we can look forward to the eternally united family into the future. In the book of Revelation, we have a vision of that peace and reconciliation. John wrote these words as he saw this vision, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." One of the great things about being a follower of Jesus is that you can meet another follower from a different culture, and immediately there is a recognition that you're from the same family. It says in our passage in verse 18, "For through Christ we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." But there's one thing for all of us to remember. However good we are in our walk with Christ, it does not immunize us from being great builders of walls. And there are times when we need to put things right. We need to repent of our wrong and forgive from the heart and to move on, even if other people don't. In that way, we maintain the peace of God in our lives, and all that is broken is restored. One of the purposes of the church is to show the world what it's like when God's reconciling power brings people together who would otherwise have nothing to do with each other. We're like a pilot project showcasing God's reconciling power to the world. The gospel is the good news that God reconciles us to himself and also to one another. He's made us fellow citizens, family, and the dwelling place of God. And all of this comes together at this table this morning. We're here to celebrate the difference and yet our unity. What different traditions call this table varies. Some will call this meal Eucharist, which means giving thanks. And when we think of what Christ did on the cross, we have every reason to give thanks. Communion refers to the communal nature of this meal, and we come together as the body of Christ. This table is different to other tables. This table of the Lord isn't so much where sinners find Christ, but where sinners celebrate being found. I remember reading a story of a Presbyterian minister in the States who had grown up in a very conservative church. I can't remember the city he grew up in, but years later he'd become a Presbyterian minister, and he went back to the city and he wandered round to where he used to live and then to the church that he once grew up in. It was no longer a church. It was a bar. But he walked in and he looked around, and there were people sharing and talking together and drinking. And as he walked out, he thought, at least now everyone is welcome at the table. Maybe one day, instead of solemnly passing these trays around, maybe we should dance for joy. Maybe we should sing for joy. Maybe we should tell of our homecoming stories and laugh like people who no longer fear death. Maybe we should ask if anybody wants seconds, and hold out little cups high to toast lost sisters and brothers now alive in Christ. May the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.